I think this. Yeah, I think it came up in the first class, right?
You have a question. What? Go home and ask your husband.
That came up in the.
I'm good.
All right. So we have. Do we have anyone else coming?
Tyler.
Okay, Tyler. Right. Okay. So last time we talked about just the beliefs, basic beliefs of Good Shepherd, of this church in particular, and we had a pretty good conversation about all that. And yeah, I said we left some questions that we just couldn't deal with in the time. So if they just come back up today, feel free to you know, interject questions. We can have a discussion of it. But today the main focus is to kind of back up and talk. Okay, well, we've already discussed what we at Good Shepherd believe. What is Anglicanism in a general broad sense? Why do we do some of the things that we do? And what is our leadership structure? All those kinds of background information that you might not be aware of.
This is the place.
Yeah. So let me see if we have enough.
I can go get some chairs if we're.
We might need.
I'll just go. I'll be right back.
So, yeah, good.
Bigger class this time.
Much bigger. Yes, much bigger. Very good. All right. Did you all listen to the first one, or at least if you weren't here?
No, I heard it.
You heard it? Okay, you were here. If you want to know, if you want to have access to our statement of faith, I realized this weekend that it's actually not easily accessible from the website. So I'm going to get that put up. But meanwhile, I'm going to pass around a piece of paper, and if you give me your email, I can send that to you along with that first class paper. I said I'm going to pass around a piece of paper, and I don't have a piece of paper.
Jane, do you have any parchment?
Yeah.
Thanks. She's one of my here, let me.
Don't
pull paper. Oh, yeah. That's what
Ellie,
right.
Ellie won.
She brought your nice journal.
All right. Excellent. So, email. If you're on, if you get the weekly email, you're already in the list, and you don't need to give me. I can just type your name in, and I'll get it. But okay, so like I said, we're going to talk about Anglicanism in general today, and any questions you have about that, and then also how Anglicanism kind of plays out here at Good Shepherd. We'll pray first, and then maybe we should give names because we probably don't. Everyone present know everyone else. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, I thank you for bringing us here. I ask you to be with us as we talk about Anglicanism and the way that you've used your church throughout the ages to keep hold of your truth and to spread the gospel. I thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so let's go around. I'm Matt.
Aaron.
All right. Denise.
Right?
Tyler.
Ashley.
Helen.
Allison.
Jamie.
Chris.
Mary.
Mary. Great. Okay, so let me just back up a little bit and talk about Anglican. Do you want to know where the word Anglican comes from? Sometimes people call it Angelican. I've heard people say kind of weird permutations of the word Anglican. It doesn't have to do with angels.
Just Church of England.
Yeah. Angle means
Anglo-Saxon.
Right. The Angles were actually a group of people who lives in what is modern day Britain. So the word here has come to mean having to do with England. So Anglican is the word that we use to refer to all those churches that are in some way related to the Church of England. And do you know what the Church of England is, by the way?
Church. That separated from.
If you say anything about a divorce, I'm going to be. You're not going to say anything about a divorce, are you?
No.
Okay, good.
Just
right.
That they separated themselves from the Catholic Church.
Yes. You could say divorce if you wanted to, but yeah. When people who do know about the Church of England usually say that it began when Henry VIII broke off from the Church of Rome and started the Church of England. And so,
it's all good.
Why would you want to be part of a church that was formed out of a divorce by, of all people, Henry VIII? And so just to dispel that, the Reformation was ongoing during the time that Henry VIII was the king, and the Reformation had five major principles associated with it that were already being adopted by and embraced by many people and many leaders in the English church before Henry made his decision to leave the Church of Rome. Five principles, sola, I'll do English here so we don't get confused. Faith alone, justification by faith alone, we talked about that in the sermon today. Grace alone. Scripture alone. Christ alone. And for the glory of God alone. I'm just going to let you get that one. For the glory of God alone is number five. right. So these principles were, I believe, they're taught in Scripture, but over the course of time, they had been clouded and confused, the Reformers argued, by the Roman Church. Faith alone is the idea that we talked about today, that the vehicle or the means by which God considers you just or righteous is your trust in Him. You trust in Him. That itself is the only means that God uses to justify sinners. Okay, that's the idea. I think it's taught in the Bible. We saw that today. Grace alone is that the way. I mean, we have to ask, why do sinners who have hearts turned against God by nature, which we're told that we do, how can anyone come to the point of faith? Well, because God is gracious. He gives us mercy, He gives us we read about this today too. He moves inside of your heart to break the chains of enslavement to sin and bring you to the point where you love Jesus and love God. And then that's what enables you to put your faith in Him, okay? So that's by grace alone. You're saved, you're justified by faith alone, through grace alone. Both of those are gifts from God that come by Him. And then Scripture alone. And that is, the Roman Catholic Church has two sources of tradition, or two sources of authority, the Bible on the one hand, and tradition on the other. And they're both, the Roman Church teaches, means by which God reveals His truth. But the church, by itself, is the one place where is the God ordained interpreter of both sources of revelation. So if you read something in the Bible and you say, "Oh, okay, well this says this," but the Roman Church says, "Well, what you've just read is in conflict with this doctrine," you're wrong. And if you think that tradition teaches one thing, but the Roman Church decides that tradition teaches something else, you're wrong. So what that really reduces down to is that instead of Scripture alone, the Roman Catholic Church holds to something called, they don't call it this, but I do, the Church alone, or sola ecclesia. The Church defines both what the Bible says and what tradition says. The Reformers came along and said, no, we need to go right back to Scripture. Scripture is the one inerrant source of God's revelation, and so that's going to be the rule in all of our churches. And then Christ alone, because of Christ alone. It's His work alone. We've already seen that the justification comes by faith. That's the vehicle through which you're given justification. But what is it that does it? What is it that actually fixes the sin problem? And that is because of what Jesus has done, His life, death, and resurrection. His perfect life on your behalf, fulfilling the law, and His death in your place, taking away your sin, and His resurrection, giving you new life. The whole scope of your salvation was accomplished by Jesus in His work, and not yourself, so in Christ alone. And this also is kind of going against some other ideas. Well, maybe the saints can help out. Maybe I can help out just a little bit more, or maybe there's something I can do. And no, it's Christ alone. He's the source of your salvation and the one who carries it through to the end. Finally, soli Deo Gloria, or by the grace, or for the glory of God alone. All of this primary, and this is so important because we tend to have a very human-centered focus on salvation. Well, it's all for me. It's all because I'm so special that God wouldn't have done any of this if it weren't for me. And yes, you are special. You're all unicorns, and I am too. You're all special snowflakes. But but the reason the primary reason God sent His Son is for His own glory. That's good because we're caught up in that. I mean that our joy and eternal salvation brings God glory, but it's because of the glory of God that Jesus gave Himself on the cross to give to His Father a people, the same people His Father had given Him. So we're caught up in this great story of love between Father and Son. And that's actually better because that secures it, right? Because if it's about us, then it's not secure. But if it's about God the Father and God the Son, it's secure, okay? That's basically the idea of the Reformation. All of these were a big part of life in England during Henry's reign. There were people in England who were already pushing for some kind of break with Rome, namely Thomas Cranmer. Who was Henry's Archbishop of Canterbury. That's the head monkey monk of the church in England. And Thomas Cranmer was influenced first by Luther and then by Calvin, and he was trying to push Henry toward reform. And the thing came to a head, as you know, when Henry found out, it came to pass that he wasn't able to have a son with Catherine of Aragon. And so he, being a king, and at that time in England, you couldn't have queens, you needed a son to be your heir. And so he sued for divorce, something that was regularly done among kings in Europe. But in this case, the Pope said no, and Henry said yes. And so Henry broke off. Interestingly, the fight had a lot to do with scripture. Because if you go back and read, Henry's argument was, well, I married Catherine of Aragon, who's my cousin, and she's too close in a relationship with me to be my wife. I sinned in marrying her because I broke the Levitical code. That's one of his arguments. And another one was, Catherine was his brother Arthur's wife before his, right? So, apparently, the idea that he was arguing is that that was a kind of an adulterous instance on his part, taking his wife's...
I'm not sure. Did he already get a dispensation from Rome to marry Catherine in the first place?
He did. Yeah, he got the dispensation to Rome.
And then Rome said no.
But then he argued Rome is wrong, right? Rome shouldn't have given me this dispensation.
You can't get another dispensation.
Right. No, I'm not trying to defend Henry because he was crazy.
Yeah.
But
yeah,
when Henry died, Thomas Cranmer began to institute his reforms, and that was really when the Church of England was born. I mean, the real Church of England is grounded in the Reformation principles here. These are all things that we have, from the very beginning of our church, believed. They're enshrined in the 39 Articles, which we've gone through. I'll send you guys copies of those too, which are thoroughly reformed in character. I want to go through that because what do I look like? I look like a Roman Catholic priest, don't I? I look like that. So you might think that I have the same theology as a Roman Catholic person does, and it's very different. Mm-hmm. Why do I look like a Roman Catholic priest? Why do I wear this stuff?
Tradition.
Well, this is one difference between some of the Reformed churches and Anglicanism. It's also something we share with Lutheranism, actually. Mm-hmm. And that is that Cranmer, who's our reformer, and Luther, too, did not think of themselves as creating a new church. They didn't think of themselves as revolutionaries out to destroy the old and bring in the new, like the communist revolution or something. They thought of themselves as, reformers. They were taking what was there and returning it to the original way the church was set up according to Scripture. And so both of these guys thought, well, let's not just do away with everything. Let's go through the worship practices. Let's go through the prayers. Let's go through the liturgy And what we'll do is we'll remove everything that is in conflict with the Bible. But if it's not in conflict with the Bible, and it's been there forever,
right,
who are we to move it? That's kind of what they said. So a lot of the prayers that we have in our prayer book, not all of them, but a lot of them go right back to the first early centuries of the church. Because there's nothing unbiblical about them. Why get rid of them if they're biblical? Keep them. And so you have all the liturgy of the ancient church preserved in these two, in Anglicanism and Lutheranism. Without the accretions or the additions that were added on through what I would say the false theology of the Roman Church. So, questions or thoughts, comments?
Is this what's referred to by 5-point Calvinism?
This is not 5-point Calvinism. This is okay. 5 points. This is all evangelicals would agree with these things.
Okay.
And so, my Methodist brothers and sisters would also say, yep, all these things are true. 5-point Calvinism is different. Anglicanism is considered Calvinist, a kind of a flavor of Calvinist, and that's two. That's what you're thinking of.
But Calvin came later than Anglicanism.
Thomas Kuhn was influenced by Calvin, by Calvin's predecessor, predecessor, but Calvin too. You're right.
It's important to know he came later.
Yeah. So two total depravity, total D. Unconditional election, that means there's nothing about you that determined God's choice. He didn't look down and say, oh, you're special, I'm getting you on my team. Limited atonement, that's a controversial one, which we don't have time to talk about today. And irresistible grace.
So is this everything having to do
and
with predestination?
You can't read that. But what?
That's everything predestination then. Like that's like it seems to just be making that case.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. The 5 points. Just think if you can remember the acrostic tulip, you can get him right. Mm-hmm. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and then preservation of the saints.
Mm. Okay.
So there's a lot of jokes out there about irresistible grace because. It's a great pickup line, if you know someone. Your name must be Grace because you're irresistible. it's out there on Facebook. It's bad. I know. All right.
I've heard some people say we're a Reformed Catholic Church, and then I hear some people in the church say no. Other people are like, yeah. Like, would that be inaccurate?
It would be as long as you understand the term Catholic in the right way. So, Catholic. I think in most people's minds refers to the Roman Catholic Church. So we're not that Catholic. We're not that kind of Catholic. But Catholic in its original meaning is the universal church that's always existed since the apostles delivered their deposit to the church. Catholic being universal.
Big C, little C.
Right. So we are Catholic, Reformed Catholic in that sense, because we believe that this has always been the teaching of the church from the time of the apostles on. And so everywhere, always, it has been taught. It was only obscured by the Roman Church in the Middle Ages, but so that reason we're Catholic, Reformed, bringing it back to the... but we're also Reformed in Anglican... So another word for Calvinist is Reformed, so we're that... Sometimes people mean it that way, like we're Catholic Reformed, Catholic Universal, of the Reformed flavor. Does that make sense? Okay, so there's Reformed, as in just being aligned with the Reformation, and there's Reformed as in being aligned with Calvin.
Okay.
So there's no such thing as being capital C Catholic Reformed.
Yes, there is. Well, not we can use capital. We can use capital. It's not that, I know that people say little C, big C. The difference is Roman, whether you say Roman Catholic or not.
Well,
right?
Isn't that what's usually stipulated in the U.S. is when you say Catholic, the first thing that's assumed is
right.
Roman Catholic.
Right, but we don't want to lose the word Catholic. I mean, I don't want to lose the word Catholic because I think it's a good word. So I'll still use it to describe myself, mm-hmm. and then I'll explain that I don't mean Roman Catholic and that I mean say it. Because we don't want to kill.
So it's so much easier to remember, though, is big C, little C.
But it's kind of like the word tolerance, right? We don't want to lose the word tolerance. It's a
great word. Throw the baby out.
So you want to try it. You want to recover it and use it.
No, I add more flavor, but then you have the Greek Catholic.
Eastern Orthodox. They don't believe in these things. So the Eastern Orthodox Church is also, I think, more along the lines of the Roman Catholic Church as far as theology goes. They're a little bit less detailed and just, they don't get as, a little less detailed as than Rome, but they hold those things. So this is why, you know, a good shepherd, you're going to have a lot of the Bible. We identify as a Reformed or Reformation church, and so you're going to have lots of Bible studies, lots of ministry groups, and you're going to have preaching that goes through the scriptures verse by verse, because this is the rule and the standard and the way that God communicates himself. Mm-hmm. And believing that, we're going to do our best to help people understand what the Bible teaches about God.
Isn't that also kind of part of the liturgical tradition itself, in and of itself, really?
Yes. One of the reasons why Thomas Cranmer didn't want to get rid of a lot of the liturgy that we say on Sundays is because if you listen, there's a lot of scripture in there. Mm-hmm. A lot of the prayers we pray are just echoes of the Bible. And if the Bible is the means by which, the Word of God is the means by which he changes hearts, the more of that stuff you can get in there, the better. And in that way, we would say when we gather together, saying prayers, even if they're written, it's actually more valuable if it's a biblical prayer than having a total free-for-all where everyone just kind of throws out their own stuff. We do have a time for you to throw out your own stuff, if you notice. I don't know, not many people do, but during the prayers of the people, you can throw out your own stuff as long as you don't start, you know, barking like a dog or something. But you can pray. There's an area for free, spontaneous prayer. But we believe that it's important when you gather, especially, that you say what's true about God in your prayers, and you express the truth about God as you pray. And sometimes when we speak God spontaneously, that doesn't always happen. And some of the words that we say, although they're we might really mean them, they may also be false and not true. And when we're in public worship, we want to make sure everything we say about God is true, and everything we say to God is true. I know that sometimes people, when they get into contact with liturgy, feel like it's not authentic, because in America we have this idea that something's only authentic if it comes from the depths of my soul.
I've run into that. I feel it's too raw, it's too structured, it's too restrictive.
Right.
And I grew up with it, so to me it's not. I understand where they're coming from, and it can be that.
Right.
But it's like most things in life, there's two sides to every coin. So on some level, it's freeing in the sense that you can pay attention.
Right.
And it's sort of a meditation if you keep your mind from wandering off, which mine does all the time. But the structure for me is helpful.
Yeah.
I like the structure.
Well, I feel like the other side of that is there's a concern that it could be easier to go through the motions. You know,
mm-hmm.
Like if
yep.
you know all of the liturgy and you can just do it verbatim and without putting thought into
mm-hmm.
it, then it's really just.
It can be, absolutely.
But you can do that in the free-for-all prayers, too.
Right.
You get
yeah.
used to it enough.
I remember going to a prayer meeting with some pastors. I used to go every Thursday to prayer meeting down on Imperial Drive in a church there. And it was like automatic. You know, you start the prayer time. There would be a little talk, and then we start the prayer time. We separate into little groups. We start the prayer time. And immediately, there's one guy, tears. Like tears and pouring out of the... I mean, just, and you get... almost you. He had a pattern to his prayers. So you knew it was going to come, but it was just very authentic.
I'm just trying to say that, like, that's one of the fears, you know.
Right.
Well, like also myself, like it has to be intentional.
I
think intentionality.
That's the key. I think you're right about that. You don't want to drift off while you're here, because you're right. It is easier when prayers are written down to let your mind wander and not focus on it. But what I would like to push against is the idea that something written isn't authentic, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because now, just think about a marriage ceremony. Even people who write their own vows, they write their own vows, and they say them. And we wouldn't want to say that those are inauthentic. When they're reading or even memorizing the vows that they're going to say to one another, they're very authentic. They mean them. And that's kind of what liturgy does for us, is it enables us to say what we know to be true to God, even though we might not have it at the top forefront of our head. And it keeps us from letting our devotion to God be ruled by our emotions. Because if you're only praying when you feel the effervescent feeling coming up in your heart, then sometimes you won't pray at all. Sometimes you'll go through, you go really through dark times, dry times when you don't really want to pray. This enables us to say what we mean when we mean it, or say what we mean even if we don't feel it. And so it kind of escapes the slavery of your feelings.
Another problem, worse than emotions, is self-obtrudes. And you become conscious of others and you're impressing others, unless the person's a very humble person. Self-obtrudes in spontaneous prayers. And that's the worst thing we want.
Right, right. So that's great. It's a really great point. And we don't want to be, we want to have, if we're all praying together the same prayers, there's so much less room for us to be, look at me, pray my prayer in front of everyone. Oh, watch, I've got a 5-minute prayer I just prayed. Did you see that? That was awesome. We don't do that, right? So the English church then, under Thomas Cranmer, said, we're going to reform the church by applying scripture to every aspect of our lives. And then what doesn't fit with scripture, we're going to knock out. What does fit with scripture, we're going to keep. What needs to be reformed, we'll reform. And so that's how we got the liturgy we have today. That's how we got the form of the service that we still retained, the beginning with the word, the three readings from the, or four readings in the Bible, the preaching, and then the communion. All of that was retained by Thomas Cranmer in his work to reform the church. Okay, so questions here about this, thoughts? Yeah.
So it seems like a lot of this is like who you draw authority from. So I was talking to my brother about like the Catholic tradition, and they said, and he was telling me like a lot of the authority doesn't just come from scripture, but it comes from the writings of the people directly taught by the apostles. And I use Polycarp as an example. And so do we look to any, I don't know a word for it, but people taught directly by apostles,
church fathers.
Do we look to any of them for
That's
authority?
That's a great question. So I'm one of my New Year's resolutions is to read. I have a big set. I think it's like, I don't have any books, but a lot of books going from the pre-Nicene fathers all the way to Augustine.
Okay.
So there's like, lots of stuff. So my New Year's resolution is to read through that before I die. I'm not sure how long it's going to take. But right now I'm still in the second century. I'm in Irenaeus right now. I did Clement and then Ignatius and Polycarp and Justin Martyr, and now I'm in Irenaeus, and it's really helpful. And these guys, you're right, these guys were the second generation after the apostles, so they, Irenaeus says that Polycarp still had John's voice ringing in his ears while he was teaching, so they knew these guys. So these are really valuable resources. We don't want to say that tradition is not helpful. What we have in tradition, the writings of the church fathers from the earliest days on, is just a 2,000-year-old Bible study where people have been reflecting on the scriptures and writing about them. So to discard them would be stupid. It'd be not good. So Thomas Cranmer didn't want to do that. Neither did any of the reformers, Luther, Calvin, none of them. They instead wanted to, but they didn't think they were revelation, right? That's the difference.
Okay, so they're not infallible. So like if you find an early church father who contradicts with an apostle like Paul, then that just doesn't matter.
Right. Okay. So Justin Martyr, for example, when I'm reading him, he teaches that the Son is God, but he had a beginning. So he had a beginning. He wasn't always eternal, right? The doctrine of the Trinity hadn't been hammered out yet but I think the Bible is pretty clear that the Son is eternal. So Justin Martyr was wrong there, right? And we can say that, right? We don't have to say that just because he's a father, just because he's in the second century, that he's right about everything. We measure, in other words, the tradition by the Bible. And we hold to what the Bible says while embracing the wonderful things that the tradition gives to us without, again, throwing the one. Someone that said, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. And that's exactly what the way Anglicanism looks at it.
I don't know, is it Peter who says there's a more sure, the prophets, the scriptures, those things, and that's what you can stand on securely.
Exactly.
And from that, as long as it's not contradicting, it's
right.
It's a way, but it's not the way.
Yeah, you get these things. I've been really enriched reading these guys. But yeah, you're right. They're not God's word. They're God used them to build up the church and all those kinds of things. But you know, if I write a book and publish it, maybe it'll be good. I'm not planning on it. If I ever did it, maybe it would be good, and maybe it would be helpful. But it wouldn't be thus saith the Lord. It would be some parts are right, some parts are not. Yeah.
Denise brought up something. She said you wear this collar because of tradition. Is there any other reason?
The collar actually wasn't part of the ancient tradition of the church. The collar came about in England during. Well, there's two theories, but I'll give you the one that I think is right. I've here watched what's that show about the English manor house people that get
to Downton Abbey.
Downton Abbey, Downton Abbey. Fewer of the men used to wear their collars. They used to have to attach collars to their shirts, right, to wear them, and they were stiffened like this. Well, the elites always had the nice starched white collars they would wear, and the laboring class couldn't afford them, and so pastors in the 20th century, or early 20th, late 19th century, started turning around those starched collars backwards. It's kind of a social statement, protesting the elites who would wear the white collars with the nice ties. So this was like saying, kind of turning it upside down was the idea. Another theory, which I like, but is, I don't know if it's accurate, is that it's just like a slave collar. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So we wear it because we are Christ's doulos, were his slaves, and if I'm wearing this collar, I'm not my own man. I can't make my own decisions about
that. What benefit is it for you in this church today to wear that? I mean, I have my ideas, but I want to hear what you mean.
Well, that second idea is, I said I liked, I think the first one is more accurate, but I think the second one is the one I like best, because I want my people to know that I'm not my own man. I can't just stand up and say.
So it's a mark of submission.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. Yeah, it's true of a lot of religious dress. It's a way of marking out a difference between God and the secular.
Between laity and, because I was just reading in the Bible, there's a word there about this group that believed that there was a time when there should be separation from laity and priests, and I forget what the word was, but
yes, that's clericalism. That's less why I would wear it. Because if it were just that, I would be happy wearing a suit and tie or whatever. But I think the vestments and this thing makes me less of an individual. It's not about Matt in Matt Kennedy's ministry.
I like it. I'm not against
it. Right. No,
that.
No, no, no. No, that's fine. Yeah. But if I didn't, if I showed up every Sunday, in skinny jeans and a t-shirt and slick back hair, it would be about Matt and what Matt's doing and Matt's wearing. Matt. And so instead, it's
taking away from self.
Right. I stand in an office. It's about me. It's about Jesus. Right. And so I'm obligated to keep that front and center. I think all of the vestments, at least the pastor wears, are intended to convey that.
Okay.
That scarf that I wear, helpful. That yoke, it's a yoke. I'm an oxen, and when I have the yoke on, I go where he goes, and I say what he says wants me to say. I'm not my own guy. It's called a stole, but that's the idea behind it.
Do you wear it only having to do with church duties, or do you wear it during the week?
No, I don't wear. I mean, the stole. You mean or this?
But some do, right?
Right. When I go to the hospital, I'll put this on because it gets me behind some doors that I can get behind. but I don't usually wear it in my normal everyday life until I'm doing something pastoral. No, I'll put it on.
I just have a question, and if we get to this later, that's fine. I just the question that keeps being asked, like people keep asking me, is what gives me the authority to interpret the Bible, and like why I think I can read the Bible and then tell people what it says. I don't really have a good answer for that. So I don't know if this early.
What gives you the authority to?
Yeah. So like, if I was talking to my sister and I was like, well, I said I think that means this, and she says, well, the Catholic Church says this. Mm-hmm. Like, who are you to say the Pope's wrong? Yeah, like, what does the Pope know about the Bible?
The Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. Couldn't you go to that verse?
Well, I guess she would say, wouldn't the Holy Spirit also guide the Pope into all truth? Right. You know?
So, if he's leading you into all truth and there's two different truths on the table.
Exactly,
someone's wrong, and who are you to say the Pope's wrong?
Exactly.
So this comes kind of the nature of what the scriptures are. What is the Bible? I mean, is
God's revelation?
God's revelation of Himself to who?
Everyone.
To His people.
Man.
Right. So if God intended to speak to His people, and we don't have any record here of the establishment of an authoritative and errant interpretive body. Mm-hmm. There's nothing in the Bible that says, okay, and Peter and his successors will now constitute the only legitimate interpreters of the scriptures and no one else. And you better listen to what their successors say, right? Not there. Instead, we have a book that we know was given to be read, digested by the people of God and understood by the people of God. Mm-hmm. So I think the authority that you get to interpret the scriptures comes from what God says in the scriptures. Second Timothy chapter 3, it's the means by which He builds up His church and recreates people in the image of Christ. And if you can't read it and interpret it for yourself, that's not going to happen. Now, that's not to say you don't need teachers, right? So He also established the church. He did establish a church. I don't think He established a church as an infallible, inerrant teaching body. He established a church as a teaching body. So, if you've taken English, for example, literature, let's take literature. You going through a class on Moby Dick, right? So you're reading the book, and you have a teacher. Is it wise to listen to the teacher about? Is the teacher? In order to understand Moby Dick, does your teacher have to be inerrant?
No.
What does your teacher have to do? Just understand the book and help you understand the book. That's exactly what the church does. It's wise to listen to the church, that God did give you teachers, God did give you pastors, God did give you people to help you understand the Bible. But because God's a perfect communicator, He doesn't need to have a perfect interpreter. He can get His word across to us because He is a perfect communicator. And He's given us teachers and preachers to do that. Yeah.
Okay, I don't know. I'm trying to formulate my question, but I'm hearing what you're saying, like Catholic versus what, like Catholic interpretation versus what our interpretation would be.
Uh-huh.
And that makes a lot of sense. But then I'm trying to think about, somebody that interpret, like a Pentecostal, or like just, I've been in churches where they like pick out different verses, like, and there's like 10 different verses,
right,
and they're
right,
like taking it totally out of context, and their interpretation is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So
what corrects that?
So yeah, I'm just wondering like how I would argue with something about, argue with someone about that, or what I would say to like prevent that from happening.
Great question. So I wrote a paper recently. I sent it, I'm not sure, I should send it to the church, but I wrote a paper for the diocese. The bishop asked me to, and I used this illustration. And let's say you have a class of people studying astronomy, and they're all looking at the moon, right, through a telescope. Okay, and the professor, the class teacher, says, "All right, well, I want you just from your observation to give me some hypotheses about the moon's composition. What's it made out of?"
Mm-hmm.
And so you have various guesses. People saying, "Okay, well, it's made of these minerals, these things." And one guy steps up to the plate, he looks at it, and he says, "Well, I think it's made of cheese." And everyone looks at him like he's stupid or kidding or whatever. They think he's making a joke. And then he starts arguing for him. Well, look, no, you can see it has the indentation of Swiss cheese. It kind of has the color of Swiss cheese. From my perspective, it's Swiss cheese.
Mm-hmm.
How would you defeat an argument like that? Well, I mean, do you need an infallible, inerrant teacher there to show that to be wrong? What is it that shows that argument that the moon is made of cheese to be incorrect?
Investigation of facts.
Of the moon.
Yeah.
The moon itself is the measure of every hypothesis of the moon. Right?
So the Bible interprets itself.
Yes, right. Just like any other bit of data does, right? So Moby Dick interprets Moby Dick. Your teacher can help you come to the right understanding of it, but even her interpretation of it is going to be measured by what? Moby Dick, the book. Our astronomical observations of anything out there are always going to be measured by that thing that we're observing. And if that thing can be shown to be what, something different than I say it is, then I'm wrong. So I would say, you know, you have someone giving a crazy interpretation of Scripture. How do you correct them? Well, you go to the Scripture, right? Because I think the assumption is, on a lot of people's parts, that this is just such a wild and crazy book, no one can figure it out. Wow, I mean, who knows? So many thousands. Well, I don't think that's true. I think that it's pretty clear. And I think that while there are differences in denominations, Lutherans and Presbyterians and Anglicans and those kinds of things, when it comes to like the basic, how are you saved? Who is Jesus? What's the Trinity? All of the essentials of the gospel, there's really not much. I mean, there's unity. I can go preach at my Baptist friend's church down there because we believe the same gospel, and he believes the same gospel as me. I let him preach here. So there's not a lot of, I know people always refer to the thousands of different interpretations, but that's really not true. Denominationally, there are minor differences, but there's a wide, broad agreement on the gospel and on what this book teaches on vast majority of issues. That help?
Thank you. Yeah, thank you.
Okay. So good, really good questions. The Bible is its own interpreter. The church helps with that, and so we don't want to discard the church. We want to embrace the church, but the church doesn't have to be inerrant to do that. It can do it without having an inerrant power, and there's nothing in here that would say that the church has any kind of inerrancy in its interpretation.
I got a question.
Yeah.
So I feel like this church is...
You got a very cute baby in your hand.
I feel like this church, even, I don't know, it was a couple of weeks ago, you're like, you know, we're not supposed to do a baptism during Lent, but
I'm going to do it anyway.
This guy, you know?
Right.
So what from the Anglican church and how we practice it here, what are some of those differences?
So all through the centuries, these things grew up, and you see the church now, while there has been some changes since the time of Thomas Cranmer, a lot has remained the same. And at Good Shepherd, we are an Anglican church. We embrace the traditions of Anglicanism as they come from Thomas Cranmer. And yet, I think I said this the first class, we don't require that you be Anglicans. Right, we don't. Mm-hmm. To join this church doesn't mean you are becoming an Anglican unless you want to. We'd love to have you become an Anglican and join the true faith. But if you don't want to right now, you'll be Anglicans in heaven. So you can wait. We can wait for that. But right now, if you just want to be at this church and even a member of this church, you don't have to embrace Anglicanism. But you need to know about it because you need to know where we're coming from when we're doing all the whacked out crazy things we're doing. So that you're not surprised. I'm an Anglican, so I'm going to preach from an Anglican perspective. I'm going to teach from an Anglican perspective. I'm going to look Anglican, and the church will do Anglican things. Yeah.
Why don't you insist that we all bring a letter from our previous church according to Scripture?
I'm happy when you do, but a lot of churches don't send letters.
Yeah, that's what I mean. It doesn't exist, but so you just ignore that completely.
Next week we're going to talk about actual membership regulations and those kinds of things. So next time we meet, we're going to talk about actual what members need to do to become members.
And the advantage of being a member is I can vote. Plus, it encourages the church here, right? It's for those two reasons.
Yeah. Again, we'll talk more about this next week. But we're going to membership next time we meet. Membership is it definitely encourages the church. But I also think it's good. It's assumed in the Scriptures that you're going
to
belong to a body, and have that can help hold you, keep you accountable, and support you. So I think that's part of why you would want to be a member. Members don't have to be Anglican, and we do, because we recognize that the traditions that Thomas Cranmer passed down and kept with us from the ancient church were traditions and not Scripture. We at Good Shepherd don't feel bound by them. So some Anglicans would never have a baptism during Lent because Lent's a penitential season and baptism's a celebration. You wouldn't have a celebration during Lent, and we don't care. We're gonna have so if we want to be baptized, we're gonna baptize them during Lent. While we do follow the traditions, we're not gonna let the traditions be a straitjacket around us. And if we feel it's something that needs to be done during a certain season, we're gonna do it. Does that make sense?
So one of the questions I have is like, so when we do the prayers upstairs and then you invite other people to pray in too, is that like what Anglicans do, or is that more?
That's a special Anglican thing at Good Shepherd, not a special Anglican thing anyone else does, really. There are some places that are more loose with their liturgy, but a few years ago someone said, well, everything's written down. Is there some area of the service that we could have where we could pray to God without written liturgy? And so we kind of carved that space out during the prayers of the people.
Yeah, and I think that's something I appreciate about here. It's like, even after Bible study or even on Friday mornings, it's like we're not just opening
prayer book and
pray, you know, this prayer. Pick the right one. I feel sad today, so we have to say this prayer. So I appreciate that.
It's
my fear is that it's not like, I don't know, if I were to become Anglican and I got placed in some other church, I'd be like, well, it's like not what we did, is it?
Evangelical Anglican churches, which is what we are, and we'll talk about that in a minute if we have time, because there are some others, tend to be more. I mean, you would never see an Anglican say, "Well, you should never pray without a prayer book." I mean, I hope maybe the Anglo-Catholic Anglicans might say that, but evangelicals would never say that kind of thing. We always recognize the value of personal prayer without a prayer book. It's both and in our book, not either or. I think liturgy helps you pray. It helps you get, it gives you like training wheels, and but sometimes you can go freestyle without the training wheels. So, any other questions here? Okay, so let's move forward. I'm running out of time. I don't want to hold you guys. Where's my?
It's down here.
Thank you. And I have chalk all over myself. I'm horrible here. So,
I
all right.
That too.
So, the modern Anglican communion, you don't want to confuse with Anglicanism. So you probably read some things every once in a while about the Church of England and all the crazy stuff that they're doing and the crazy stuff that's happening in the English Church. And remember what happened after in the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s is that England became an empire, right? They expanded through their dominance of the sea, and the sun never set really on the empire. And as England expanded its power, it also spread the church. Mm-hmm. So you have, from that point on, English churches in Nigeria and Kenya, all over Africa, wherever an English colony was, they would set up the Church of England, right? And the same thing happened in America, because we were once a colony, right? right. And so the Church of England came to America through the empire. And when the revolution took place, we stopped being the Church of England. And the American branch of the Episcopal Church, of the English Church, decided to call itself the Episcopal Church, right? As a way of not associating itself with
the king.
With C of E and the king, right, exactly, right? That wasn't very popular at that time, right? right. It wasn't very popular to be associated with the king in those days. So they split off, and so what you have today is you still have a connection to England. And the Archbishop of Canterbury is the leader of that church. Actually, the queen is, but she's kind of the figurehead. But you have Africa, America, every continent has an Anglican church that's bound to the Archbishop of Canterbury, and that's called the communion, the Anglican communion, okay? When we were part of the Episcopal Church, we were part of the Anglican communion. But because we're a sola scriptura, or scripture alone church, and we hold to the Reformed principles, when the American Anglican Church, called the Episcopal Church, when they decided to have same-sex blessings and marry people of the same sex and then ordain people who are living in same-sex relationships, we said we can't be Episcopalian anymore. And so we broke off from them, and we are not now connected to the Church of England through the Archbishop of Canterbury. The Episcopal Church is. So Good Shepherd is called an Anglican church, but we're not part of the Anglican communion. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So you are independent.
Well, actually, we're not. We came back into the back door, right? There's a Nigerian. So when all this happened, broke in, and all the churches fled the Episcopal Church, they said, okay, well, we're Anglican, so we need to have some kind of coverage. We need to have some bishops over us. We need to have some, we think it's important to have authority beyond the local congregation and even beyond the diocese. So our bishops, the ones who broke off from the Episcopal Church, appealed to various African churches who remain very faithful to the Bible. And our particular church right now is under the Church of Nigeria. Our diocese shares half of its leadership with, our diocese is considered a diocese in the province of Nigeria and a diocese in what this new entity was called. All the churches that broke off from the Episcopal Church formed was called the ACNA, Anglican Church in North America. And so we're not, none of us are really directly connected to the Archbishop of Canterbury, but we all have different connections to Africa, and yet we're all one. Is that confusing?
And are you answerable to them?
Right? No. What?
Are you answerable to them
who?
In any way?
To the Nigerians?
To this AEO?
Yeah, to the Nigerians. But that's through our bishop. Like, no, I mean, you wouldn't expect an archbishop from Nigeria to call me up and say, hey, Matt, I want you to stop stop preaching for 40 minutes. But my bishop, is the one I'm directly responsible to, right? So he oversees me. He's visited several times. Have you been here when he's visited?
No.
Oh, okay. Well, he's going to come for the synod.
Just when your father-in-law came, and he came from Nigeria, right?
He came from Kenya.
Kenya.
Right, right, right. So these guys, they exercise authority. We all have bishops as Anglicans, so we can talk. We're going to talk about that before you run out of time, I think. Yes, I have. We have this kind of separate province now, a separate denomination in North America, made up of Anglicans who have left the Episcopal Church and people who've come in new. It's separated. It's organized just like the church has always been organized in dioceses, under bishops. Who exercise authority over us. And the bishops get together in council, and then over them are other bishops called archbishops. That's kind of the way the thing goes. Yeah.
So you didn't specifically leave the Episcopal Church to research and be like, ooh, I want to be Anglican. It was kind of this movement of people who are in disagreement on the same-sex marriage, and they said, okay.
Yeah.
So who made that decision of, hey, anyone who disagrees with the Episcopal Church, this is the direction we're going, follow us? Like, who made that decision?
It was a collective movement, but there was no real one person who made the decision. So one bishop did it here, one pastor did it there, one person did it there, but then it became a kind of corporate, collective movement.
And ACNA birthed out of that?
Yes.
So
yeah.
And now you still have breakaways, right? Like, I think it was South Carolina recently left.
Well, now that South Carolina, the whole diocese, the whole Episcopal Church, the whole Episcopal diocese in South Carolina has now joined the ACNA. Right there with us. Sorry. So, yeah, that's what happened with that.
So that's growing, you said, right about the ACNA?
Yeah, we're growing.
Who else is joining that besides, like, the Episcopalian?
Well, it's actually catching on a lot of people who are coming from more evangelical backgrounds, who are kind of sick, who just want more structure to their and discipline to their worship and to their Christian life, and love the idea of the ancient aspect of Anglicanism. They're joining the Anglican Church, so we're growing, especially among younger people, which would seem like it's odd, but we are, because there's some depth here and there's some history here and there's some foundation.
I think the homosexual issue was just the straw that broke the camel's back for a lot of people, including myself.
Right.
There were a lot of other things running in the background that led to that. And unless you understood that they were defining certain things differently than they used to,
you wouldn't know. Yeah, so I think people are sometimes still just now waking up to what the Episcopal Church has become and kind of getting out of it. But
so is Nigeria still under the Archbishop?
Yeah, so that's why I mean, they came in the back door, because Nigeria is still connected to the Archbishop of Canterbury.
So that's confusing.
But the Archbishop of Canterbury doesn't recognize us. He recognizes Nigeria, but not us.
The confusing part to me is,
okay, think about like a big pirate ship, okay? This is like a big pirate ship. And this is the Archbishop of Canterbury is the head pirate, Blackbeard, right?
Okay.
And he has all these other other pirate ships in his fleet. And so, but we don't like Blackbeard. We want Blackbeard to go down because he's teaching, he's not being a good pirate. So what we've done is we've set up this other ship and we've boarded Nigeria. And so we've got this kind of separate fleet within the fleet, and hopefully one day we're gonna mass attack Blackbeard's ship and make it our own.
So the Archbishop of
now Kingbury, that sounds really bloody and mean. I don't mean it exactly that way, but right.
So the Archbishop isn't upset with Nigeria for kind of having this. Like,
he's very upset.
He's
very upset, but he can't do anything about it because these are connected to Canterbury, but he has very little power. He can't force them not to do that.
Okay. Are any other, you know, I don't know, what are these called, dioceses under here?
These let me write that down. Province and then diocese. So dioceses are within provinces. So one province is kind of like a denomination. So this is our province, it's nationwide, and within the province there are numerous dioceses.
Okay. Are there any other like movements like the ACNA within any of these other countries?
England is getting its own little pirate break-off ship here. The UK GAFCON group, England has now become more and more liberal, and so there's a group of Orthodox clergy there that's kind of broken off from the Church of England. And so we're hoping to link up with them. And that would make our quest for dominance, not dominance, but our better. But
Okay. And
it's
like,
complicated.
Do Baptists and Methodists fall into this at all, or is it this totally
no,
other?
No, they're separate.
They're
in
totally
England.
Revolted.
I think they're having their own revolt.
Yeah.
Probably. I don't know.
I mean, the fight that we had is going on in every denomination, right now. There's a lot of disconcerting.
Should we expect to, like, if we lose control here entirely, and, like, should we expect to, like, be part of a new church with a new name before too much longer?
No, because in the ACNA, we're safe, right? So nothing can happen to us. So if the Archbishop of Canterbury doesn't ever recognize us, who cares? We don't want to necessarily be recognized by him. Mm. We're safe in Nigeria, and even if Nigeria cut us off, it's okay. I mean, we've rewritten our constitution so that we keep our buildings, we keep our property, we keep everything. Mm-hmm. And so there's not really much at stake for us, except for we would like the truth to be promoted.
But for change to happen, it wouldn't just be the Archbishop of Canterbury that would need to be removed, right? It would be the people underneath him as well.
Well, it's embedded. The Church of England is, a little bit like most mainline Protestant churches. It's very liberal. And it's going to it would take a generation probably to get rid of it.
It's kind of the structure still there, but everyone's just being to their own drug.
Right. Well, I mean, in the Episcopal Church, there was a bishop named Bishop Spong who didn't believe that God really was distinct from his creation. He didn't believe in theism, in other words. He didn't believe that God became man in Jesus Christ or lived or died or rose from the dead. He thought it was all a big myth. And he kept his collar. And he's retired and getting a pension from the Episcopal Church. Never once disciplined. That's how bad it becomes. So you have a structure without any kind of discipline to it.
Yeah, it all comes from the seminaries.
Yep, that's right. That's what they teach, and that's what they taught in my seminary. So thankfully I've avoided that. Thanks be to God. Okay, so any questions here? I know this is really confusing, and you don't have to get all this to be a member. It's not going to be a test, but I just wanted you to know, like, because every once in a while during Christian Ed, I'll update the church about what's going on in this situation, and you'll hear things about our past with the Episcopal Church and our breaking off from the Episcopal Church. So you just should know that. We're not bitter, we're healed, but we do want the truth to be promoted here. So that's our Anglican background. Next time we meet, we will talk more specifically about how this particular congregation runs, the organization of it, what members expect or should expect, and what we would expect from members, all the nitty-gritty details of this particular congregation. So are there any other questions about Anglicanism in general?
No. I think a lot, but I can't think.
We have 5 minutes.
So is the Episcopal Church still reporting to Blackbeard?
Is the, ever Blackbeard? The Episcopal Church, yes, is now is reporting to Blackbeard.
Right. So they still are, but he's not disciplining them and saying.
No, he's not. He thinks we can all, he's one of those guys who thinks we can all sit down at the table together. And that this disagreement over sexuality is something that Christians just have between themselves. Okay. So it's not an essential issue. Whereas we would say, if you're teaching sexual sin in your church, you're not a Christian. That's not, you might be, I'm not talking about your eternal salvation, but you've stepped outside of the Christian faith at that point. And so there's no...
He would also be comfortable with the Pope, having lunch with the Pope.
Yeah, there is. Which is, you know, I think, I guess if he asked me, I would have lunch with him, but I would want to preach the gospel to him too. But this guy, he's very fuzzy about the present one. Welby is very fuzzy about doctrine. Very fuzzy.
When I went to Canterbury Cathedral, I was astonished. There were evangelical Christians witnessing, passing out tracts, preaching the gospel. So there are people in England that are born again.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah, lots of. Even in the Church of England, right? But it's just the leadership is misguided. Yeah. So absolutely.
What do you think the main fallout is? Just the lack of discipline and following up with scripture and.
Yeah, I mean, I think at some point we decided that the liturgy and tradition and all of that was more beautiful and important than the Bible. And so if you were going to an Episcopal church 30 years ago, you would hear a 10-minute sermonette on, you know, a magazine article or some political issue. And maybe, you know, whatever floated the pastor's boat that week. And that's what you'd hear. And then the rest of it, but the liturgy would be beautiful. I mean, it would be so precise, and the rows would be gorgeous, and the music would be gorgeous. And it was like a beautiful shell, but nothing in there. So yeah, how it got that way, I think, is just the influence of liberal theology over the course of centuries, eating up the church.
So I have a question about our church specifically. You know how this church used to be Catholic church, right? This building,
yeah.
So there are remnants of that.
Yeah.
So is the Stations of the Cross, is that like also Anglican, or is it just Roman Catholic?
The Roman Catholics do it in a different way than we do it. So we do it. We just reformed it, right? So we'll pray the stations during a Holy Week, but it's going to be not. It's going to be different, right? So we're not doing any prayers to Mary or anything like that,
knees.
Right? Right.
It's
so,
just something, because I know Jamie invited me to the Stations of the Cross in Endicott?
Yeah.
No, it was out farther.
Oh, we go.
Window.
Yeah. Some of the kids in that Young Life group are Catholic. So we went to, there was like a play of the Stations of the Cross, and they would like read scripture. They would like act out the station. It was like high school kids.
Okay.
And then they would read scripture, and then someone would come up and like kind of pray to like relate it more to like our daily lives.
Okay.
And we went because to
support
get to know the kids and support the kids, you know.
Yeah,
and like
No, yeah.
Okay.
You are membership
card. It's really beneficial. No, I'm not trying to.
Yeah, it was interesting.
I've never seen it before.
Yeah.
And for me, it was. I cried. Did you cry?
Yeah, it's really emotional.
It's like
watching the Passion.
Yeah, it's
like,
exactly.
Kind of, you know.
Yeah.
But like,
that's a rough one.
You can't not meditate on what Christ has done for you.
Yeah.
You know?
Right.
Yeah. So I was just curious to know, like.
Yeah, there's a lot of things that Roman Catholics do. They're fine. I mean, I would never. Mm-hmm. I mean, we just again reform, not destroy. So there's some things that we really would embrace that they embrace. Mm-hmm. A lot of things. I mean, the creed for one. I mean, the Nicene Creed. We share that together. The a lot of the forms of the service itself we share.
Is there anything else at our church building that has just kind of been kept that we don't really?
Yeah, the candles, the red votive candles in the front.
Yeah, well, those actually belong to us. Someone gave them to us as a memorial gift. So, yeah, the Roman Catholics would use those. They would pray for the dead. They would light a candle and pray for a deceased person. But we don't do that, so we do have the candles there. It's a nice place to pray. You light a candle and then pray for whoever you want to pray for, although we would discourage anyone
praying
for
the dead. And even in the bulletin it says pray for the dead, but you always say For the family. I know. But it says it in there.
I know.
Yeah, well, that's true. So,
and you got the candles over there. Anybody that walks in.
I know. That's going to change. The reason it didn't change is because Anne does the liturgy and she likes that phrase. Now, because traditionally, you could say that, but you're not really, you're praying. There's a prayer form in the first prayer book that said something like, thank you for so-and-so's life and for the witness of the gospel through that person's life. We pray that we can follow in that faithfulness, right? Mm-hmm. And that was titled Prayer for the Dead. Even though it wasn't praying for the dead person, it was like thanking.
It was Anne's fault.
And so Anne doesn't want to get rid of the title because she thinks it's traditional and she doesn't know. And so, but I always make sure I add in what we're praying for. We might even just read the prayer. Yeah, I know.
No, I'm just...
So it's just a marital squabble that's coming out.
What about the container?
What is it? The big tabernacle? Yeah, that's where like Roman Catholic would put after the host and the bread and the wine is consecrated, they believe it's actually become Jesus, right? We don't believe that. They believe it's actually become Jesus, and so you want to be careful with that. You want to put it in a housing that is fit for God the Son and His.
That's transubstantiation.
That's what they believe. Yeah, they believe. Okay. So they put that in that really golden tabernacle, right? So a temple. Think the holy temple in Jerusalem. That's the Holy of Holies. They're putting.
Don't touch it.
Right? Are you done? I don't believe that, but that's what they believe.
One more question. Because every week I ask myself, what does oblation mean?
Offering.
Did you say it twice in the same thing?
Offering. Yeah, it means offering. Right.
I wouldn't know.
It's another traditional language word, but it has more depth than just offering.
It's
a nuance of it.
It's
sacrificial. Yeah. Because you can say offering, and I put my quarter in my little envelope and put it in there, but offering here is... It has a connotation of sacrifice, so we didn't want to do away with the word because it does have more.
No, I appreciate the word. It's just that when I say it over and over every week, you when you say something, you want to know
what it means. right. The other words around it kind of help. Offering,
oblation, yeah,
sacrifice. Right. So, all right, we better stop because we've been talking for an hour, and I feel bad for keeping you longer than I said I would. So. I'm going to stop my recorder here, and then I will send you, huh?
I say bye.
Oh, bye. Oh, yeah, bye.